Right, we usually talk about context. We want to understand where we're at. We're only in the third chapter of Mark's gospel. And we've already seen Jesus' great popularity. He was so popular. All these crowds around him. And why was he so popular? Because of the authority with which he taught. Not as the rabbis, but Jesus had this unique authority. And then the miracles he performed, as he healed the sick, as he cast out demons, delivered people. And so Jesus had these crowds. We probably would have been amongst those crowds were to we have lived back then. But behind all of that, there was this great popularity. But behind all of that, there was a growing conflict with the religious leaders. The Pharisees, they did not like Jesus. They did not like what he was bringing to the people. And in fact, Luke has made that emphasis, and I've been making that emphasis, wanting to emphasize what Luke emphasizes. And so for four Sundays, we've been looking at Jesus in conflict. That's what Luke, he just brings one episode after another after another. Jesus in conflict with the Pharisees because of claims he made. Remember, what was his claim to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees want to know, who gives you the authority to forgive sins? That's God's prerogative. Who do you think you are? And to demonstrate who he was, what does he do? He says to the paralytic, take up your bed and walk. And so he performs this miracle. And then there was this conflict over associations. Jesus calls Levi, or we know him as Matthew. He calls this tax collector, this scumbag, if you will. At least that's how the Jews looked at him. He worked for the Romans. He calls Levi to come and follow him to be one of his disciples. And it's kind of like, if you're such a holy, godly person, what are you doing hanging out with such ungodly and unholy people? Right? Over associations, and then conflict over fasting. What days did the Pharisees fast? This is review. Do you remember what days did they fast? They fasted twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays. And so they want to know why Jesus' disciples aren't fasting. And it seems to me that Jesus, in his association with Levi, had a feast, and that feast probably happened on one of the fasting days. And so there are the Pharisees, they're fasting, and they're wondering why Jesus and his disciples are hanging out with that kind of people, and they're feasting and not fasting. What kind of person are you? And then finally, we talked about Sabbath observances. I really was fascinated studying the Pharisees and the Sabbath laws they put into play. In fact, I got to thinking about it. This is maybe not the best book to use, but if you had the Sabbath law and it was this one sheet of paper, what happens is they lost it in all of their laws that they put on top of it. So it got lost. They had all of these laws that they developed. I think they started out well. They wanted to observe the Sabbath, and there wasn't a lot said in the Old Testament how to observe the Sabbath. And so they developed all of these laws around that commandment. And in the midst of it, what happened? Well, they lost the command. They became hypocritical. They became proud. They were like the blind leading the blind. That's what Jesus said about them. And so Jesus was violating their traditions, and they didn't like it. You need to stop that. Is that what they said? No. How does chapter 3, that all these conflicts end? The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might put him to death. So they want him dead. They want Jesus gone. He's nothing but trouble. He's leading the people astray. He needs to go. This is about a year and a half into his ministry. It'll take them another year and a half, won't it, to bring him to the cross. But they want him gone, and they're going to conspire to have him gone. Now, after these four episodes of conflict, Mark again emphasizes Jesus' popularity. And in the sense of demands being made on him. All right, Mark, now he talked about popularity, then he talks about conflict, and now he's going back to popularity and talking about the strains that came upon Jesus because he was so popular. Because everybody wanted a piece of him, a little bit of his time, a healing, a restoration. Everybody wanted to be with Jesus, at least most people did. And so our outline, first of all, in verses 7 through 12, we're going to notice the strain of the crowds. You'll see that. They're just pressing in on him. And then after that, the selection of the 12, because I think we need to understand the selection of the 12 as part of the strain of the crowds. And he's going to give the authority to 12 apostles to help him in ministry. So he selects these 12 men. And so the strain of the crowds, Jesus under pressure. Notice in your Bibles, I hope you have them open. Chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a large multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard about everything that he was doing and came to him, and he told his disciples to see that a boat would be ready for him because of the masses, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had diseases pushed in around him in order to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirit saw it, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God!" And he strongly warned them not to reveal who he was. And so we see here, as Mark continues on in verse 7, that Jesus withdraws to the sea. I think what's implied is he's seeking a break. He wants a respite. And maybe he had a special place along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It'd be a beautiful place, wouldn't it, to kind of pull away, to have respite. But the large crowds follow. The crowds, the crowds. Look at your neighbor and say, "The crowds, the crowds." And that's Luke's emphasis. He tells us multiple times that there is a large multitude, that there is a great number of people. There are the masses. And so he's telling us in so many different times this basic idea. There's all of these crowds. And then as to make his emphasis, he tells us where they're all from. He wants us to know where all of these people are from. That's a good shot. The crowds, the crowds. But here, where are they all from, Mark? Why are you telling us this? I think he wants us to understand just the extent of the crowds and where they were all from. And so he says, well, they were from Galilee, which is where our story is taking place, on the sea, at the Sea of Galilee. And they were from Judea, which is in the south here. And then they were from Jerusalem, the capital, and from Idumea, even further south. And then they were from beyond the Jordan, which would be Perea. And then they were from Tyre and Sidon. So many people coming from so many different places, Jews and Gentiles. How extensive can he cover the map from north to south, from east to west? And then Mark tells us Jesus needed to set up an escape plan. Did you catch that? It's kind of like, guys, keep the car running. We may have to get out of here real fast. Verse 9. He told his disciples to see that a boat would be ready for him because of the masses, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all of those who had diseases pushed in around him in order to touch him. It is almost like this picture here where the masses are there. And he says, "Hey, guys, keep a boat handy. We may have to make an escape out of this." Isn't that amazing? The crowd. And then Mark's emphasis not only on the crowds and their demands, but then he adds into our story the strain of Jesus having to deal with demons. Demon-possessed people. No, notice verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God!" And he strongly warned them not to reveal who he was. And so there's the strain of the crowds pressing in on him. And if that's not enough, evidently occasionally somebody who was demon-possessed would start acting in peculiar ways. Wouldn't that be enough to unnerve you? wouldn't it? The stress and the strain. And Lane, concerning this demonic activity, says, among the crowds were demoniacs, unfortunate men possessed by unclean spirits whose behavior betrayed domination by a will alien to their own. The demons addressed Jesus as the divine Son of God in a futile attempt to render him harmless. These cries of recognition were designed to control him and strip him of his power in accordance with the conception that knowledge of the precise name or quality of a person confers mastery over him. And so what Lane is saying, that speaking Jesus' name as these demons did and calling him the Son of God was their futile attempt to gain mastery over him. And it was a futile attempt, wasn't it? It was a futile attempt, wasn't it? Yeah. As he continued to set people free. So you have a sense of stress and strain? I think that's what Luke wants us to see. I like Kent Hughes, and I really appreciated reading him and his commentary on this section. And he talks about, first of all, he gives summary, and then he gives application. So if you'll allow me, I'm going to read a bit of Kent Hughes. But as to a summary, he says this, putting it all together, the ill, the feverish, the crippled were pushing and grabbing at Jesus and falling over him. The demonized were malevolently sizing him up and were howling his name in furtive combat. The jaundiced Pharisees were watching his every move, waiting for their chance. It is easy for us in the evangelical tradition to miss the point here because we have been so ready, and rightly so, to emphasize that Jesus was much more than the ideal man, being 100% God. The truth is, he was also man and really did feel immense, inescapable stress and strain. I like that. Amen. He talks about that. Jesus and in his humanity, the stress and the strain of the crowds, the unceasing demands pressing in on him, pressing in on him, pressing in on him. As to application, this is where Kent Hughes goes. He says, for us, this means that Jesus was and is the unique man who understands 20th century mankind. I really appreciated where he went with this, this idea of stress and strain. In broadest terms, he understands the harried, frenetic lives of modern men and women. He understands, for example, what Annie Morrow Lindbergh meant when she wrote, and I know this is a little bit hard for you to read, probably can't, but let me read it for you. The life I have chosen as a wife and mother entrains a whole caravan of complications. It involves food and shelter, meals, planning, marketing, bills, and making ends meet in a thousand ways. It involves not only the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, but countless other experts to keep my modern house with its modern simplifications. Electricity, plumbing, refrigerator, gas stove, dishwasher, radios, car, and numerous other labor-saving devices functioning properly. It involves health, doctors, dentists, appointments, medicine, vitamins, trips to the drugstore. It involves education, spiritual, intellectual, physical, schools, school conferences, carpools, extra trips for basketball or orchestra practice, tutoring, camps, camp equipment and transportation. It involves clothes, shopping, laundry, cleaning, mending, letting skirts down and sewing buttons on or finding somebody else to do it. It involves friends, my husband's, my children, my own, and endless arrangements to get together, letters, invitations, telephone calls, and transportation hither and yon. Can any of our ladies relate? Huh? Hugh's point is that Jesus can relate. That's an interesting application, isn't it? But he says Jesus was under all of this stress and strain. He knows what it is. And he knows what it is when we are under stress and strain. And we live under a lot of stress or strain. Everybody's talking about stress or strain. And the inappropriate ways people today are finding relief, right? Everybody's talking about that. What do we do? Well, Jesus understands it. And in fact, in Hebrews 4... Our writer says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold firmly to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let's approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace for help in the time of our need. The encouragement, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our needs, with the demands placed upon us. And this idea here back in Hebrews is to turn away from the faith. But maybe in a sense that's true of us under life stress and strains, right? That's when we're tempted to turn away from our faith. Oh, we wouldn't deny who Jesus is, but we might look elsewhere for answers instead of to God and His Word. Right?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I know you. I know me. Mm-hmm. And when life gets tough, the tendency is we're just going to try to find an answer. And oftentimes it's not a godly one. It's not a good one. And the encouragement is, Jesus understands. Talk to Him. Pray. He's a sympathetic high priest who understands. He's not indifferent to the stress and strains that we're under. It wasn't like, well, He just skated through His life. Yeah, because some people think that way. They look at other people as we have our stress. We look at other people and think, they had it so easy. You ever guilty of thinking of that? As you have your trouble, come on. I've done that. Our people have done that. I know that. It's just this sense of they've got it so easy. Now, let me tell you something. Nobody's got it easy.
Amen.
We all live in a broken world. We all have car problems. And we can go to A-plus Auto. We have car problems. We have kids that struggle. Nobody skates through life. What's a part of the curse? By the sweat of your face, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to make a living. And that's the way it is. So the demands of the crowd. There's the demands of the crowd. And then the next part then is Jesus decides to select 12. He's going to get some help. Now we know that it's longer term help than just as He's on earth doing ministry. After His ascension, these 12 men are going to lay a foundation for the church, aren't they? That's Ephesians 2. But He seeks help. Notice verse 13. And He went up on a mountain and summoned those whom He self wanted. And they came to Him, and He appointed 12 so that they would be with Him and that He could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And He appointed the 12. Can you name the 12? That'd be an interesting challenge. I'm not sure I could get all 12 of them. If you put me on the spot right now and said, all right, you'll get all 12 of them. But we're given the names. Actually, I think there's four times this list of the 12 is given to us. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom He gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. I like to say it that way. We've got to give some emphasis to it, right? Sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him. 12 men selected. How far are we into Jesus' public ministry? You see, we tend to think that He selected the 12 at the first of His ministry to be apostles. He did not. This is a year and a half into His public ministry when He selects these 12 men to be apostles. You see, Jesus didn't, we may envision Him in a, maybe in a very primary sense that as He traveled around, He had these 12 men with Him, but they were 12 amongst many, many others. Jesus had a lot of disciples. Okay, and it's at this point, a year and a half into His ministry, that He finally selects 12 of them to play a special role. He'd spend a lot of time with them. And why was He calling these 12? Well, verse 14 tells us. He appointed them so that they would be with Him. He wanted to draw them into a deeper relationship with Himself. The phrase from Ray Vanderlaan, the dust of the rabbi. Have you seen that video series? The dust of the rabbi, so well done. But the idea was that they would walk so close to their rabbi that they would collect his dust. All right. So the dust of the rabbi. So they were to be with him, and then he was going to send them out to preach. And we'll see that a little later on in Mark's gospel, and then the authority to cast out the demons. And so Jesus selects 12 men out of this whole group, and they're going to spend extra time with him, enter into a special relationship, and he's going to equip them to preach and to perform miracles, to cast out demons. They're going to help him do ministry. Luke adds in his parallel, the beauty of the Gospels is that we're given these different episodes, right? And then we can look elsewhere. Now, we don't want to right away go to the other Gospel. We want to see what our writer intends. But Luke tells us that Jesus, before selecting the 12, spent the whole night in prayer. In Luke chapter 6, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Now, I'm just going to point this by way of interest. It's interested me that he went off to the mountain. Evidently, there was some special mountain Jesus would go to pray. Maybe a special place by the Sea of Galilee for respite, the special mountain where he would go pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. And so here Jesus demonstrates from his life for us. And this year we're emphasizing prayer, the priority of prayer in one's life in making major decisions, because that's what was before him. Evidently, he spends the night in prayer talking with his Father because he wants to select 12 men to be his apostles. And so he spends the evening, because of the importance of the decision, in prayer. In prayer. Oh, for us to learn that. We want to see Jesus. That's what we're saying. So one of the things we can certainly mark off, I hope, is that he prayed. And let me suggest, and I need this, if he prayed, I think I should pray. Right? Well, if Jesus prayed, if he spent the night in prayer. I've never spent a whole night in prayer. Maybe you have. I want prayer to be a priority in my life, and we're seeking at the church this year to make it more of a priority in the year ahead from Acts 2:42. But the priority of prayer. Now, before talking about the 12, and I'm just going to give a flyover concerning the 12, let me talk just briefly about how did Jesus deal with pressure, the stress and strain, because this may be a good time just to kind of take a flyover. How did he deal with stress and strain? Let me suggest three ideas. Number one is he withdrew. He sought respite. A little time away. You know, last Sunday we talked about the Sabbath. The Sabbath actually is intended to be a day of respite, one each week. There's this day of rest where we kind of quiet ourselves. That's the idea with the Sabbath. Or we speak of the Lord's Day. It's a good day to just rest and to get some respite. And sadly, in our culture, it can be frantic as other days, can it? And now there's just as much activity on a Sunday, maybe more activity on a Sunday than there is on a weekday with all that goes on in culture. But a respite, he withdrew. And then, second of all, he prayed. Important decision before him. And maybe with you, stress and strain, it's like you need to pray. In Luke 18, Jesus said, men ought always to pray and never lose heart. So if you're feeling the stress and strain, the encouragement, pray. Maybe take your spouse aside and say, look, we need to pray about this. Or call a friend. Or call one of the elders or deacons at the church or a leader at the church and say, boy, I just need somebody to pray with. And then finally, Jesus got help. There's real wisdom in that, right? Well, I'm under stress and strain, and we can feel like the whole world is on us. And it's like, well, maybe it's time to get a little help. Who else had a problem with this? I'm not saying Jesus had a problem with this, but Jesus dealt with this. But who in the Old Testament had a problem with all the stress and strain and was told he needed to get some help?
Moses.
Thank you, Jack. And who told him that? Jethro. All right, here we go. Bible quiz time. It was Jethro, and it's known as the Jethro principle because Moses was cracking all under all the stress and strain. And Jethro said to him, look, you need to get some help. You've got to get some help or you will not survive. And that's good for us. Maybe get some help. All right. Who are the 12 Jesus selects? Let's look at them. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Of all the apostles, we would have to say Peter's the best known. Maybe John. Judas the betrayer. But Peter, if you read through your New Testament, if you go on to a concordance and look up Peter, I think, is the predominant apostle. Peter was impetuous. I don't know what adjectives you would use, but we're told so much more about him than all the others. Almost maybe than all the others combined, just about him personally. But I would call him impetuous. Passionate. Oh, he was a man of passion and confidence. I see Peter's kind of a type A personality. Don't you? Driving and pushing and all of this stuff. And Jesus changes his name. His name was Simon, and he changes it to Peter, which means what?
Rock
or stone. And Peter certainly became the rock, if you will, first among the apostles. Then they all, in a sense, were that way in the sense that they laid the foundation for the church, Ephesians 2. And so then after Peter, we have James the son of Zebedee and John the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. It's interesting, Jesus changing names. I don't know if this is a positive name or a negative name. You know, Boanerges, sons of thunder. I get a sense that they were fiery, maybe even loud. But, well, I don't know what sense you get. But we're just told he gave them a new name, Boanerges, sons of thunder. Peter, James, and John are the first ones mentioned, and they were in the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. Jesus didn't just apostles. Jesus didn't treat all his apostles the same, in a sense. He had an inner circle. Three men, Peter, James, and John, that oftentimes would go aside with him when something special was taking place. Peter, James, and John. And then Andrew, Peter's brother. And we know that the four of them, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, are all, what was their occupation? Fishermen. They're blue-collar workers. Yeah. Small businessmen. These four guys. And then we're told of Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. Philip, Bartholomew, and Thomas all thought to be fishermen. And this is the only mention of Bartholomew. When you see his name, and there are a few others this way, the only time you read of Bartholomew is in the listing of the apostles. We know very little of this guy. We know more about Matthew, don't we? Well, who was Matthew? Matthew was this tax collector, and that is very significant because he was called. They remember calling Matthew, got Jesus in trouble with the Pharisees, because who hangs out like with a scumbag like him, hated by most of the Jews because of his occupation, taking money for the Romans? So that's Matthew. And then James, the son of Alphaeus. We're told he's the son of Alphaeus because he needs to be distinguished from the other James. Some call him James the Lesser. How would you like that name? You're James the Lesser because the other James is James the Greater. And they call him James the Greater. How would that do? How would you feel about that? Well, I'm James the Lesser. Just call me James the son of Alphaeus. And then Thaddeus. Again, this is the only mention of him in these lists of the apostles. I like his name. Nobody here has the name of Thaddeus, I bet. Anybody know a Thaddeus? Anybody want to name their child Thaddeus? It's a great name. It means large-hearted and courageous. Names mean something. Thaddeus, you can abbreviate to Thad. And then maybe Thad is an abbreviation for Thaddeus. And then we're told of Simon the Zealot. Simon, who was zealous. We're not quite sure what he was zealous about, the Mosaic law or following Christ, but it seems he was involved in the zealots, the sect that hated Roman rule and sought zealously to overthrow it. So Simon the zealot. And then finally Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. How would you like that as an epitaph? This betrayer of Christ. He didn't like it. I don't know if he knew he'd ever identified that way, but what did he do after betraying Christ? He went out and hung himself. I don't know if I want to call this a motley crew. But they're an interesting group of guys. And in the past, I thought about, how did they all get along? You think about that? These are some good things to think about, because Jesus had these disciples and they had these apostles, this inner group, and this issue of how do you think they got along? This group of fishermen, some of them had their own business, so they kind of would know, hey, this is how we should do it, this is how we should operate. That certainly was Peter. And then we've got a tax collector that, at least ordinarily, nobody cared for a tax collector. And then you got this zealot, and as a zealot, he probably hated the tax collector. It'd be interesting how he and Matthew got along. How did they get along? Isn't that a good question? We think of the apostles. We have a hard time getting along. Have you noticed that in the church? We can have a hard time getting along. Because we're kind of a motley crew. We're a mix, aren't we? Just look around. Yeah. How can we get along? That's a really important question. Amen. When we have a new members class, I give those attending Ken Sandy's trifold on peacemakers. Because I tell those attending and considering membership here that we're going to have conflict. You're going to have conflict. You know, we talk about joining the perfect church, right? Well, it doesn't exist, and they wouldn't want you to join it because you'd mess it up, right? If it was a perfect church, they wouldn't want any one of us here. How did they get along? How do we get along? Ephesians 4, this is just so critical. Actually, Tim had this passage up in his Sunday school class talking about Ephesians 4. But this is a critical turning point in the book of Ephesians, because to this point, Paul's talking about Jews and Gentiles, one body in Christ. And you're very aware of the fact that Jews and Gentiles didn't necessarily get along the best. And all of a sudden now, this body of Christ was being formed of Jew and Gentile. So how do we get along? How do we get along as family members? And Paul said this: therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You've been called out of the world into this body of Christ, Jew and Gentile. Walk worthy with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And there is one body. This actually is this bond of peace, verse 4, that the Spirit is wanting to keep united. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you are also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so all of these things he talks about that bond us together. But we need to work at maintaining that bond. It is a tremendous bond. It's almost this super glue of sorts that unites us together. But Paul isn't hesitant to say that you still have to work at it. There has to be this humility and this gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Have you ever had to show tolerance for somebody around here? I have. So have you, right? We just at times may rub each other the wrong way. And it's kind of right. I need to be tolerant and diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Oh. Other takeaways. A couple of them. 12 ordinary men used in extraordinary ways. I like that. You know, he didn't call the elite to follow him. They're basically blue-collar workers. Maybe some white-collar workers. Matthew, I guess, as a tax collector, was a white-collar worker. Zealot, I don't know if he even worked. I mean, he probably was just plotting different things. But 12 ordinary men used in extraordinary ways. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." And what an encouragement. You feel this way. I feel this way. It's kind of like, can God use me? I'm so aware of my brokenness. Are you aware of your brokenness and your sin? It's kind of, can God use me? Well, God can specialize in using people just like us. What an encouragement. He uses ordinary people in extraordinary ways. And we need to hear that. And I need to, as an elder here, encourage you with that. And in fact, this brings me to my second main point. And actually, I think this is the main point of our passage. A growing ministry needs a growing number of leaders and workers. That's exactly what's happening with Jesus. It's a growing ministry. All the demands, and so there's a growing number of workers to help him. They're going to help him in ministry, in his earthly ministry, and then with his ascension, they will lead and carry on after his ascension. But relating that to us, my role as an elder here is to equip you for service. What passage tells us that? It says, Pastor Joel, your job is to equip those at Charleston Bible for service.
Ephesians
4. And not just myself, but all of the elders here. And my heart is that of seeing each and every one here discover their gifting and their calling. Because I believe each and every one here has a special role to play in the body of Christ and the furtherance of the kingdom of God and bringing glory to God and building into the life of each other. God has a special role. He's gifted us for that role. He's gifted you for that role. And in fact, Scripture talks about these good works prepared in advance for us to do. And so I want to constantly bring that to us, and I do constantly bring that idea of giftedness and how each and every one who's a member of the body of Christ, and in particular of this local manifestation of the body of Christ, each of you has been gifted to serve. And we are a growing ministry, and so we need a growing number of leaders and workers. I enjoy this story about Abraham Lincoln. I'm going to tell you up front that it's been embellished. All right, this you can get this at Bible.org about Abraham Lincoln. I'm going to tell you this story, and I kind of proofed it to see, hey, is this true or not? And I'm telling you, it's been embellished. Diana and I watched a movie on Netflix the other day, Rescued by Ruby. It's a dog movie. If you love animals, you'll love this. And it's G, it's rated G. You can't do much better than that. You can do a lot worse than that. And so it's Rescued by Ruby. And I think it's just based on a true story. And you know, okay, there's an element of truth to this, but it's not all true. And I'm just giving you a heads up. I'm going to tell you how it comes out of Bible.org about Abraham Lincoln. And as they tell the story, one day he was at his little country store in Illinois. Abraham Lincoln, his partner was Barry. And their business had just about gone under. And Barry asked Lincoln, he said, "How much longer can we keep this going?" And Lincoln's response was, "It looks as if our business has just about winked out. But you know, I wouldn't mind so much if I could just do what I want to do. I want to study law. I wouldn't mind so much if we could sell everything we've got, pay all our bills, and have just enough left over to buy one book, Blackstone's Commentary on English Law. But I guess I can't." And I do believe Abraham Lincoln had very little formal education. He was self-educated, and this was a key book, Blackstone's Commentary on English Law. And that day, this wagon came down the road, and the driver angled up in this wagon and looked at Lincoln. He said, "I'm trying to move my family out west, and I'm out of money. I've got a good barrel here that I could sell for 50 cents. I need some money. Will you buy my barrel?" And Abraham Lincoln looked at this man and this wagon and his wife, this man's wife, and she looked very troubled, I guess, face thin and emaciated. And Abraham Lincoln put his hand into his pockets, which according to him was his last 50 cents. And he said to the man, "I guess I could use a good barrel." And so the barrel came off the wagon. Lincoln gave his 50 cents, and It was put on the porch of the store. And Barry kept chiding Abraham Lincoln about what he had done, this purchase he had made, the foolishness of buying his old barrel. And later that evening, Lincoln walked out, as the story goes, according to Bible.org, saw some papers in the bottom of the barrel, reached down in and hit a book, and with Blackstone's commentary on English law. Blackstone's commentary on English law. And it said that Abraham Lincoln said this, "I stood there holding the book and looking up towards the heavens, and there came a deep impression on me that God had something for me to do, and he was showing me now that I had to get ready for it. Why this miracle otherwise?" I would want that to be your takeaway this morning, at least one of your takeaways. God has something for you to do. Why else the miracle? Why the miracle? Why has God called you into his family? As he's redeemed you and as he's gifted you and as he's told you, "I have good works prepared in advance for you to do." It's because he has special things for us to do. And it was true of the apostles. He called them into a special relationship, equipped them, and sent them out to change the world. And he called us into relationship with him and has equipped us and he's using teachers here and others here to help equip you to use your gifts and to take up your gifts and to go make a difference in the world today to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen?
And I'm not saying that to guilt you. I'm saying that to encourage you. Each and every one of us. And then maybe as I get my rating as far as a pastor, how did Pastor Joel do? Boy, that'll be like, well, look at all the people at Charleston Bible Church and how they, in the context of this ministry, and there's so many others who lead this ministry, rose up, picked up the tools given to them by God, and brought him glory. Amen.